Would turn with me in your New Testaments to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll have our lesson introduced there. I'm sure you've noticed before in your studies of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, or just in some readings of them that you've done, that Paul uses a phrase, a faithful saying. This is a faithful saying. Worthy of all acceptance. This is a trustworthy saying. While any saying in the Bible is obviously trustworthy, this emphasizes these faithful sayings he mentions. There are five of them throughout these three letters to these young evangelists. And we notice one of them in the second chapter of 2 Timothy. And it begins in verse 11. He says, "This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." I especially want to consider the last part of verse 13. He cannot deny himself. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And we'll consider, obviously, the rest of it very shortly, but I especially want to focus on that fact that he cannot deny himself. And I think that really the conclusion of that is what all of the rest of the context revolves around. There's a reason he uttered this faithful saying. I've actually had this verse quoted to me when speaking with an individual who believed in the very common and much believed in doctrine of once saved, always saved. You see, I have a security in my salvation, he suggested, because God cannot be faithless to us. He remains faithful. If I deny him, if I'm one who's going to fall in my faith, if I stop being diligent in my faith, if I've been saved at the beginning, then he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. If he's granted me salvation once, he would be denying himself if he took that salvation away. And I think that's an obvious abuse of this very verse, just with a conventional and general knowledge of the New Testament. But it's an abuse of this verse within the text. He is not saying that you cannot fall away, that God, once he saved you, can no longer take away that salvation. Consider the urging and the exhortation of the Apostle Paul to the young evangelist Timothy, beginning in verse 1. He says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." You might ask the question, if we can't lose our salvation because God remains faithful, he cannot deny himself, then what are these exhortations in the scriptures, like verse 1 of 2 Timothy 2, giving us encouragement to be strong in the grace? And what is he even talking about there? Why would God urge us to further faithfulness if we can't lose our salvation to begin with? I want us to notice that the grace of God is mentioned back in the first chapter in verse 9, and it's in connection of or with verse 8. When Paul talks about the sufferings that he has for the gospel and inviting Timothy to share with him in that. And he says, "Of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus." And we notice also that in Christ Jesus is this life and immortality brought to life. And notice he says there in verse 10, through the gospel. When he says, be strong in the grace, he's saying, be strong in the word of God. Be strong in the favor of God that is found in his word. "Hold fast the pattern of sound words, which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus." Verse 13 of chapter 1. He's urging him to remain obedient, to be steadfast in the gospel of Christ. And to that end, he says, be strong in the grace. And he enumerates some things that are involved in being strong in the grace. Firstly, he says in verse 2, "These things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Strengthen numbers. Don't keep it to yourself. Commit them to others who believe in it and therefore will be able to spread the truth, will be able to spread the grace of God and the gospel. Verse 3, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Timothy, this is not going to be easy. You're going to have opposition. You're going to have trials. You're going to have tribulation. And in order to stand strong in this grace, you have to have the fortitude, the endurance. Verse 4, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." So you got to be focused and you've got to remain steadfast in trying to please your master who enlisted you as a soldier of Christ. No one in military joins the military and worries about what's going on at home. They're worried about doing what their commander has told them to do. That's their sole focus at the time. So it is with a soldier of Christ. He says in verse 5, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Standing strong in the grace means obeying the rules, being obedient. Consider verse 6. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Timothy, you're spreading the good word of God. You're sowing the seed. But if you don't partake of that nourishment yourself, you're not going to be benefited by it. The hardworking farmer takes care of his crops first. He feeds his family, then he sells his crops to others. It kind of reflects 1 Timothy 4:16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. And then in verse 7, he says, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Timothy, God's going to give you the increase, but you've got to put in the work. Verse 15 of chapter 2, he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Then he invites him to share in that suffering of the gospel again, but with the encouragement that he himself is enduring these sufferings, knowing that Christ overcame death, and therefore he endures all things. Verse 10, for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Timothy, my invitation for you to share in the sufferings of the gospel with me is not one without hope, but it's one you can partake in because just like Christ was raised from the dead, so you have that hope of eternal life and overcoming any kind of frailties of the flesh, any kind of opposition that may be thrown to you. That's why he says, if we died with him, we shall live with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. But then he says, if we deny him, he will deny us. If we're faithful or faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. This follows the context after as well. He calls him to diligence, to hold fast to the word of truth, to be one who approves himself before God by rightly dividing that word of truth. Shun profane and idle babblings. Here's some people like Hymenaeus and Philetus who are false teachers. They're the vessels of dishonor in the latter part of the chapter. You prepare yourself as a vessel for honor. And in verse 19, there's a solid foundation, and it stands that the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. He's really saying the exact opposite of, since God said you were saved, he cannot reverse that. He cannot deny himself, needs to be understood, not in a sense of, since he said you're saved, you cannot lose that salvation, but in the sense of the context. Paul's telling Timothy, you stand strong in the grace, remain faithful because God cannot contradict himself. If you don't depart from iniquity, if you don't hold fast to the pattern of sound words, and you go in the way of Hymenaeus and Philetus from 1 Timothy, Hymenaeus and Alexander, if you go in the way that is contrary to Scripture, Christ can't deny himself. He can't say, well, Timothy, you'll be an exception. Since you've contradicted my word, and I like you a little bit more than Hymenaeus and Philetus, I'll let you in. He cannot be hypocritical. He cannot lie. In regard to anything we see in Scripture, he cannot be faithless. God has spoken, in other words. And so if you are to be in fellowship with him, if you're to have the hope of eternal life, then you need to stand strong in the grace. Be warned, is what Paul is saying. Christ cannot deny himself. There's so many things we could talk about in regard to that, but consider these three things. Firstly, that he cannot deny himself in regard to his doctrine. Christ cannot establish a doctrine, and he establishes doctrine in the New Testament. He can't establish a doctrine, and we can't see he's established a doctrine in the pages of the New Testament and then see him change it later in the future. He cannot contradict himself. And the world would do well to learn this point. All of these manuals and disciplines that have been created by man can be disproven by the mere fact that he cannot deny himself. He can't go back on his word. His doctrine, as it's been established, remains and abides for eternity. This is something that was true even of the Old Testament, but we know it's been fulfilled, yet it still remains for our learning today. But consider this prophecy that is applied in the New Testament, Isaiah 40. Is a text of Scripture that we're very familiar with because of its fulfillment in the New Testament. In Isaiah 40 and verse 3, Isaiah records that the voice of one crying in the wilderness, This is what he says. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. We're familiar with this text because of what we read in John chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23, when the people ask John the Baptist, who are you? And he quotes this passage, I'm the voice crying out in the wilderness, make straight the paths for our Lord. And the message he's crying out is that the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And we read in John 1 and verse 14, that's exactly what happened. The word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The word of the Lord, Isaiah 40 tells us, and verse 5, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's why it's certain, that's how it's true. And that's set in contrast with this figurative language of flesh. All of it is as grass. It fades away. It withers away. It may be beautiful for a while, but it fades away. But that's not these words. It's coming out of the mouth of John the Baptist, but it's inspired speech and fulfilled prophecy from the Word of God, and that abides forever. And we know that prophecy to be fulfilled in the coming of Christ. In other words, God said it and that settles it. When Isaiah prophesied of this, it was sure to happen. And anything God says, whether it be prophecy or simple doctrine and facts, that settles it. You know, there's a bumper sticker that you might have seen or a saying that you might have heard that God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And it's often been corrected from pulpits in the Lord's church that it should be God said it and that settles it, so I believe it. That's how the Word of God works. He cannot deny himself. And so it doesn't even matter if you believe it. That settles it. We referenced Hebrews 13 this morning in verse 8 when the Hebrew writer says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And people will take this verse out of context all of the time. You see, since Christ promised me salvation, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, then I cannot lose my salvation. That's not what he's saying. He's actually giving a warning and an exhortation to continue in the truth. He says in verse 9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. It's strange because it's not what Christ said, and what Christ said never changes because Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Consider the specific doctrines he's talking about in verse 9. It is good that the heart be established by grace and not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. The Hebrew audience are Jewish Christians who are reverting to the Judaism, the religion, the faith that has been nailed to the cross and made obsolete. And they're doing that under the fear of persecution from their own countrymen. And one of the things evidently that they were doing, among other things, that is talked about in Hebrews 13 and verse 9, is now they're turning back to the old ways of suggesting that what you eat or don't eat approves you before God. And to an extent that used to be true because it was a part of the old law. But that's changed. In Acts 10 and verse 15, after Peter saw the vision, Jesus said, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul warns those brethren, and he says, let no one judge you in food or drink regarding a festival or new moons or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And in Romans 14, in a context about brethren judging each other about eating certain meats, he says, therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so the Hebrew writer says in verse 9, it is good that the heart is established by grace and not with foods. You see, Christ's doctrine came on scene, and it was, you know, even though until Acts chapter 10, when Peter saw that vision, it wasn't understood that those regulations and diets were not a part of Christ's law, but from the very beginning of Christ's law, it was never about eating and drinking. It was about grace. It was about righteousness. It was about faith. And what the Hebrew writer is saying is Christ is the same. He's never changed. Don't turn to a different doctrine. Don't start hanging yourself up on these old ways. The Apostle Paul mentioned again in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 the fact that he cannot deny himself. His doctrine does not change. When in 2 Corinthians 1, he mentioned the things that the Corinthians, and especially the false teachers among them, were convincing themselves of concerning Paul, and the accusations of him being duplicitous. In verse 15 of 2 Corinthians 1, he said, "In this confidence, I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea." That's not what happened, though. That's what he planned on. That's not what happened. And these false teachers are saying, you see, Paul's a liar. He's two-faced. He's duplicitous. He's not honest with you. He's just trying to pull you along only to leave you there. He's trying to take advantage of you, and he's answering this. But notice what he does. He appeals to the honesty and the truth of God's word, and he says, that's how you can take my word. In verse 17, he says, "Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no?" Or in other words, speaking out of both sides of my mouth, contradicting myself. Notice this, "But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us." He's saying, we know God doesn't say yes and then turn around and say no. His yes is yes and his no is no. He doesn't contradict himself. He doesn't speak out of both sides of his mouth. And Paul's saying, that's how much you can trust my words. I intended to come to you. I was not duplicitous. I was not tricking you. As the word of God is yes, so my word is yes. The denominations would do well to realize this when their doctrines contradict verbatim what God's word says. It's a complete opposite, antithesis of some of the things we read of in the New Testament. How can you preach there's once saved, always saved, when the Bible says specifically you can fall from grace, Galatians chapter 5 tells us. God doesn't say yes and then turn around and say no. In him is yes. His yes is yes and his no is no. His doctrine does not change. What actually happened was he did not come to them that he could spare them. So he came no more to Corinth, verse 23. Just as God's word is faithful, so Paul's word is faithful. And so, since his doctrine does not change, he cannot deny himself, stand strong in the grace, is what Paul says, but we cannot reject or contradict his doctrine. If we reject his doctrine, there's nothing left for us. We cannot expect to reject a part of Christ's doctrine and for him to let us into heaven, because he cannot deny himself. And for him to let us in contrary to the things of his word that have been transgressed, then he would be contrary to himself. He would be denying himself. The individuals who contradict or reject his doctrine are labeled as accursed. In Galatians 1 and verse 6, Paul marvels that they are turning away so soon from him who called them and the grace of Christ to a different gospel. He says, which is not another, but there are some who want to trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Notice this, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As if that wasn't enough, he says, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. He's telling us that even if literally this won't happen anymore, the age has passed, but if God sent down an angel from heaven, or an angel from heaven came down himself in all the radiant glory, something we've never seen before, and he tells you something and it contradicts what Paul had said, he is to be accursed and you aren't to receive him. You aren't to accept that doctrine. That's how sure and that's how eternal the nature of God's word is. If we preach or teach or accept or believe any other doctrine that is contrary to what we read of in Scripture, we're to be accursed, because he cannot deny himself. And also to do so is to lose our fellowship with God. In 2 John verse 9, John writes, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." Doctrine is a general word. It means teaching. He's talking about just the teaching of Christ. What is the truth is the context. In the previous verses, he rejoices that his children walk in truth, he writes. To transgress or go beyond what Christ has said in his doctrine is to lose our relationship with God. He cannot deny himself in regard to his doctrine, so we need to accept everything he teaches us in the New Testament. Secondly, and following logically from that, he cannot deny himself in regard to his judgments as he looks into our life and judges whether we've done righteously or whether we've sinned. He cannot mess up in that regard. He never makes a mistake in his judgments. He never judges one as a righteous individual who is actually a sinful individual. He never judges one a sinful individual who is actually a righteous individual. Rather, his judgments are true. Psalm 19 and verse 9 says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, and the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Sometimes we make judgments, and we're told to make judgments as Christians, but sometimes we make judgments and those judgments turn out to not be true. We've made a mistake. We saw something differently than what it actually was, but that's not how God works. He never fails. Christ will be true in his judgment. And so someone who is continuing in sin, who is living a life in contrary to God's word, whether it be in a doctrinal matter or a moral matter or anything for that matter, and he expects to be able to plead his case before God and somehow change his mind, is fooling himself, because his judgments are true. You live how you die, and you die how you live. If you're not faithful to God, and his word has judged you as unfaithful, that judgment is true, and it won't change. He cannot deny himself. In regard to that, his judgments must be impartial, and they are impartial. He would be denying himself if he looked at a man practicing righteousness, but labeled him a sinner or condemned him in his judgment because that man was someone that was different than what he had anticipated. Maybe the man is a different race. Maybe a man is the different height or a stature or whatever it may be. Maybe he comes from a different family or background. Maybe he's had more struggles and tribulations. Maybe he's been a sinner his whole life and then obeyed the gospel at the last second, and so I'm not going to accept him because I just don't like that man. He would be denying himself. His judgments are true and they're impartial. In Romans 5, he impresses the Jews with this because they're practicing the same sins that the Gentiles were, thinking they'll get away with it. But if they got away with it, then he's denying himself. And Paul's saying, wait a second, he cannot deny himself. In accordance, he says in verse 5, "With your hardness and impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Why? Because he's going to render to each one according to his deeds. And he shows us and explains eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, on the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For why? There is no partiality with God. You'll be judged based on your deeds, is what he says. That means it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. And you could add any other diversity of groups in that regard. Groups that we're just automatically a part of as we're born into the world. It doesn't matter. What matters is what we're doing. He'll judge us according to our deeds. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, he's telling the Romans. You'll be judged based on your deeds. And in regard to that, his judgments are never unjust. And so not only does he not ever make a mistake and he doesn't judge with superficial unrighteous judgment, but when he makes a judgment, it's never out of some hatefulness of spirit. It's never to get someone back, to just do it out of spite for someone. It's always just. And so when the Apostle Paul goes on to illustrate to the Jews of his Roman audience that God has rejected the Jewish people, and they come at him with all of these excuses and blaming God for this and labeling God as someone who is unfaithful, Paul corrects them. He essentially says he cannot deny himself. Notice in Romans 3 and verse 1, "What advantage has the Jew, or what profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them who are committed the oracles of God." So they say, wait a second, if that's the case, then what about you rejecting us? What if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? He says, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words, and you may overcome when you are judged. They said, we're no longer his people, even though he promised us to be his people for eternity. And so he must be unfaithful. His faithfulness may be made of ineffect. Even if we are not faithful because he promised us this, he must remain faithful. It kind of is similar to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul says, wait a second, that's not how it works. We know these promises to be conditional and that their unfaithfulness broke those conditions, did not meet those conditions. And what he's saying is that instead of replying against God, accept the fact that you are in sin because God is true. He cannot lie. And instead, repent of those sins and get right with Him. That quote from the Old Testament that he uses there in verse 4 is a quote from Psalm 51, a psalm written after David sinned with Bathsheba and killed Uriah the Hittite. And I think it's no mistake that he quotes from this passage in his teaching of the Jewish audience of Rome because he wants them to, instead of replying against God and getting defensive because he's saying you're in sin and you're not right with God and he's rejected you, instead accept that you've sinned, repent of those sins, accept that God's judgments are always true, so it's not that he's mistaken or unfaithful, you're mistaken and unfaithful, and instead repent of those sins. The previous verse in Psalm 51, David said, I acknowledge my transgressions. Why weren't the Jews doing that, is what Paul was saying. And my sin is always before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. Why? That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. You see, I'm owning up to my sins, David is saying that, so that you are true. Let God be true and every man a liar. He's never unjust in his judgments. This is true of God accounting righteousness in a person's life. He is right with me. Or sin in a person's life. And because of this, we need to understand we can't escape that judgment. His judgment is true and it's going to happen, and there is no way anyone will escape it. Ecclesiastes 12 concludes this particular book of the Old Testament by saying the whole matter of man is to fear God and keep His commandments. That's man's all. And notice, he says, this is the reason, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. He doesn't say this is probably going to happen, so you need to do this. He's not saying this is a possibility, so make sure you're better safe than sorry. He's saying this is absolutely going to happen. And it's not just going to happen, it's going to happen in the most solid and black and white way possible. There will be no questions going into judgment. God's word is given to us now as the standard to live by, so that when your deeds are judged, whether good or evil, you can be right with God if you've done what God has said. In John 12 and verse 48, Jesus said this, he rejects me and does not receive my words, has that which judges him. He's saying, you have the answers to the test now. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. You can't escape this, so you might as well submit to it. Some were not submitting to it in John's audience in his first epistle. These were people who were likely incipient Gnostic heretics, those who were teaching things that would later be labeled as Gnostic heresy. And one of the things they were suggesting is that they had this special anointing. And so some of the things that the Bible says are sin, and these Christians over here are saying are sins, well, that doesn't really apply to us. We got a special anointing. We're smarter than you. We're the chosen ones, if you will. And John addresses that in verse 10 to a certain degree. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Remember Romans 3? Let God be true and every man a liar. And so when God's word says this is sin and you are practicing this, you better not say that I have not sinned by doing this, because you make God a liar. But wait a second, he can't deny himself. People do it all the time. They'll say, wait a second, my marriage that I'm in, it's not wrong. It can't possibly be wrong. Why? Because God wouldn't want me to be unhappy. But his word says that it's fornication. It says it's adultery. So let God be true and every man a liar. Don't say I have not sinned, because you're making God a liar. Instead, he says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You cannot escape that judgment. That judgment that is going to be true and certain. The judgment that you can look forward to and know the answers to. You can know what's going to happen, and so adhere to it while you can. Thirdly, and also following, he not only cannot deny himself in regard to his doctrine and his judgments of our deeds, whether they're righteous or whether they're sinful of our whole lives, whether they're righteous or they're sinful, but the promises which are connected, the rewards that are connected with those two parts of life, whether you're righteous or sinful, he cannot deny himself in regard to that either. He cannot make a promise, if you do this, I'll give you this, and then you do that, and then him say, wait a second, I don't want to give it to you anymore. Whether good or bad. No one's going to fool God by living a life of sin and then getting into heaven. You reap what you sow is essentially what his promises are about. He makes a promise, but it's always conditional. And if you meet those conditions, he cannot deny himself by taking his promise back. But if you fail to meet the conditions, he cannot deny his promise by failing to follow through with the punishment. The Apostle Paul wrote Titus, and in his introduction he says he's writing in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. He cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. He remains faithful to the things that he's spoken, whether they're good things and pleasant to the ears, or whether they're weighty warnings of the reward of punishment. Consider that he cannot, though, take back his promises of good things, of eternal life, of the crown of righteousness. He can't take back his promises of positive rewards, of a place in heaven. And that's established and illustrated by the life of Abraham in Hebrews, the 6th chapter. In verse 13, it says that when God made promises to Abraham, or a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This is an extremely beneficial and encouraging passage for us to study. And it goes hand in hand with this idea that God remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. But it's not that he just simply said, you can trust my promises. He went out of his way above and beyond to show not just to Abraham, but all the heirs of promise, the fact that he cannot take back his word. He will not take back his word. Notice there in verse 17, God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. He gave two immutable things. His counsel is unchangeable, immutable. He cannot lie. He directly says that. But in order to prove that, I cannot change. When I've given you a promise, I cannot lie, cannot take that back. In order to make that abundantly clear, not just to Abraham, but to us as well, he gave two immutable or unchangeable things themselves. First, in verse 13, he made a promise to Abraham. And if anyone has any ounce of trustworthiness inside of them, their promises are going to be upheld. How much more so God? It's immutable. A promise cannot be given and broken. People do it all of the time, but a promise is a certainty. A promise is giving confidence to the one that it's given to. And so it's a mutable thing. And if God gives an immutable thing and he cannot lie himself, that furthers and solidifies our confidence in him. And the second one's an oath. And he tells us why he gave an oath. Because in verse 16, men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. There's a reason why you take an oath when you're testifying. Because for men, that's the end of all dispute. He's got to be telling the truth. He knows that if he lies, he commits perjury and he's going to jail. He's got to be telling the truth. And that seems to ease everyone's minds in the court of law, or so it should. But God did that. One who is inherently incapable of lying, his counsel is immutable, but he said, you know, I love you so much that I'm going to give you this confidence. I'm going to promise you, and I swear that I'll follow through on the promise. And by that, we have great consolation and we have great confidence. But you know, the flip side of this is true as well. He cannot deny himself. He won't budge in regard to his promises that are negative. Because eternal death is as much a promise as eternal life. It just regards different people. In Jude verse 4, we read of these false teachers, men who have crept in unnoticed. But notice what Jude says about them, that they were long ago marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I think the first thing we think of when we read things like who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, we think of prophecy. These specific men, these specific heretics were prophesied about, and they were marked out for condemnation. And so because God's word prophesied about it, it's going to happen. That's not what he's saying, I don't think. Because he goes on to give examples. They're long ago marked out for this condemnation, and this is why, because they fit the same mold as all of these other people who are marked out for condemnation as well. He says in verse 5, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who didn't keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. He's saying that from the very beginning, when God divided the light from the darkness, and when he gave us his word and he revealed himself to mankind, he gave that first law to Adam and Eve. He said, if you obey it, you'll remain in fellowship with me. But in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. That is, if you're obedient and faithful to God, then he promises you a great and eternal reward. But if you deny him, if you're unfaithful to him, there are a myriad of examples of people who perish. They're marked out for condemnation. It's a general consideration. If you're not faithful to the Lord, he's an individual who cannot deny his promises. We better believe that these just punishments are coming. Consider in Hebrews, the second chapter in verse 2, the Hebrew writer encouraging them to hold dear and hold fast to the word of God instead of following what we talked about in chapter 13, going after these strange doctrines that are propagated by your countrymen. In Hebrews 2 and verse 2, he says, or verse 1, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Why? For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast in every transgression and disobedience, received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The salvation spoken by the Lord himself and confirmed to us by those who heard him and the apostles, having those miracles bearing witness to their word that came from God. How are we going to escape? If the word spoken through angels, which are so subservient and so small compared to the Son of God, if their word proves steadfast, that is, if you don't do this, you'll be punished. If you do this, you'll be punished. And that actually happened, then how much more so for us? We won't escape, is what he's saying. He cannot deny himself. And so we need to understand and have confidence in and be warned that we'll receive those promises of God, whether good or bad. Back in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 6, just before he introduced the example of Abraham, he said, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He's encouraging them to press on, to go to maturity, to endure, to remain steadfast, to show diligence. That's how you gain a confidence in your salvation. That's when he says that Abraham, after receiving that promise, patiently endured and obtained the promise. Verse 15, no, he cannot deny himself. James 1 and verse 2 tells us, blessed is the man who endures temptation or trial, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Likewise, in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, Paul said, there is laid up a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge for him, will give to me on that day, but not to me only, also to all who have loved his appearing. And we will receive, those will receive who are unfaithful to him, the just punishment of hellfire. In Revelation 20, when the books were opened, John continues in his revelation in verse 13, saying, the sea gave up the dead and those who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. He progresses to chapter 21. And he who sat on the throne said, John records, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. If he said them, he cannot deny himself. They're true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes will inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. He said it. It's certain. We'll receive that promise if we're found in that group of unbelievers, of individuals who are unfaithful to Him, of individuals who are walking in sin. And so Paul gives a fair warning, but also gives us confidence. A warning about us falling short and denying Him and not being faithful to Him, because His word is going to continue to be true. And if you're found on the wrong side of history, that's too late. But also encouragement, because as long as we're faithful to Him, we know His word is certain and true. Going back to 2 Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 11, he says again, "This is a faithful saying. If we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. And if we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself." So the encouragement is to live with Him. It's a reference to our new life in Christ. We died with Him. We died to our man of sin. And we are raised to walk in newness of life. So live like you were created in Christ Jesus. Endure with Him and will reign. But never deny Him. Never fall out of faithfulness. Never turn your back on God, because He cannot change His mind. He cannot change His will. He cannot deny Himself. This goes for the invitation call as well. If you have not obeyed the gospel, the only way to salvation is through the gospel. You know, I've even heard Christians try to argue about God's grace and suggest that, you know, a person in this hypothetical situation who has never, ever, ever heard of Jesus, gospel was never given them in any form or to any measure, they never heard it whatsoever, that God's grace will cover them. No, it won't. Because God's word says the gospel is the power of God to salvation. That's exclusive. You must believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you must obey it and be faithful till death, and then you'll receive that crown of life, is what the New Testament tells us. He cannot deny Himself. You cannot get to heaven any other way except through the watery grave of baptism. That's why we extend an invitation each and every time we're together. And if you have obeyed that gospel, but you've fallen short, understand that unless you meet the conditions of forgiveness by asking for God's forgiveness through prayer, confessing your sins and repenting of them, living a different life, a new life, you too will have no hope, because He cannot deny Himself. But He's given us His long-suffering to this hour, so we extend the invitation to you. If you're subject to it, we encourage you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.